This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه مستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we looked at one of the most important events in the life of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And that was the start of the revelation. That was the beginning of his prophethood. And so until that point in time, he was just like any other person. But once those ayat were revealed to him, Iqra, and the first ayat of Surah Al-Alaq, he became different than everyone else. He now was the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mentioned what took place after that and how there came a pause, a break, where no revelation came after that. And how this caused pain and grief to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he was looking forward to Jibreel coming back to him with some new and fresh revelation. And so the last thing we mentioned last week was that is exactly what happened. So the break ended with new revelation, new wahi coming down to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so in the fourth hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, hadith number 4, Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu narrates that while he was talking about the period of the pause, the break in the revelation, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, while I was walking, all of a sudden I heard a voice from the sky. I looked up and I saw the same angel who had visited me at the cave of Hira sitting on a chair between the sky and the earth. I became frightened from him and I came running back home and I said, wrap me in blankets. And then Allah revealed the following. Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'andhir, wa rabbaka fakabbir, wa thiyabaka fatahhir, wa rujza fahjur. So these first ayat of Surah Al-Muddathir were revealed, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, oh, you who are covered up in garments, arise and warn. Arise and warn. وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ, and revere your Lord. وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ, and purify your garments. وَالرُّجِزَ فَهَجُرْ, and shun the idols. The Prophet ﷺ says, after this, the revelation started coming strongly, frequently, and regularly. So that's it. That pause was over, and now the wahi was coming down to the Prophet ﷺ more frequently. Now with these first verses of Surah Al-Muddathir, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has been given a new set of commands, the most important of which is قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, rise and warn. And so it is here that the scholars, they mention that it was with this command that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has now become a rasul, a messenger. Whereas with the command of Iqra, read, he became a prophet only. And so Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, the first thing to be revealed was Iqra, by which he became a Nabi, a prophet. And as for Allah's statement, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, rise and warn, it was a command to warn, by which he became a Rasul and a Munzir, a messenger and a warner. So, what is the difference between a prophet and a messenger? Isn't it the same thing? Isn't a Nabi the same as a Rasul? If not, then what's the difference? Who knows?
Messenger to tell people.
Okay. A messenger is one who conveys the message. And a prophet?
Only
receives the wahi, the revelation. Okay. Anyone else? This is the most well-known difference that you know the scholars mention, that a messenger is the one who he's been given a message and he's been told to convey it, to spread it. Whereas a prophet is one who he's been given a message, but he has not been commanded to convey that message. However, this distinction has, you know, issues, and that's why Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, the correct view is that the Rasul, the messenger, is the one who is sent to a disbelieving people. And the Prophet is sent to a believing people with the Sharia of a messenger who came before him to teach them and to judge between them. So the perfect example of this was Musa alayhi salam. He came to a people who generally were kuffar, Fir'aun and his people, and he had a new law, a new Sharia, and he conveyed it to them. The prophets who came to Bani Israel after Musa alayhi salam, they were prophets and not messengers, many of them, until Isa alayhi salam. They were simply using the Sharia of Musa alayhi salam. They were not bringing something new from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nonetheless, the ulama, they mention various distinctions between a prophet and a messenger. The point here is that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he became a prophet with the words Iqra, and he became a Rasul, a messenger, with these words from Surah Al-Muddathir, where Allah is now commanding him to start the da'wah. قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, get up and warn. So the first wahi was simply, you know, read, and Allah giving him information that he is the one who created man, he taught him what he did not know, etc. Allah is introducing himself to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now Allah is commanding him to do something, and that is to start preaching, to begin the da'wah. Now, when we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we notice that his da'wah came in stages. It was gradual, and not every stage was the same. And so basically, we can divide the stages of the da'wah into two. The first is al-da'wah al-sirriya, or the stage of discreet da'wah or secretive da'wah. And the second is al-da'wah al-jahriya, or the public and the open calling to Islam. And then al-da'wah al-jahriya, this open and public calling to Islam, is further divided into three stages. The first stage is to give da'wah publicly and openly, but without engaging in any fighting. So even if you're attacked, don't fight back. And this was in the beginning in Mecca. The second is to fight back. And this was in Medina. So the first stage, okay, coming back first to the secretive da'wah, which we're going to be talking about tonight, inshallah. This lasted for about three years. The second one, which was public da'wah, but without engaging in fighting, this lasted until the hijrah. The hijrah to Medina. The next stage is public da'wah, but now with self-defense. So if you are attacked, fight back. And so this lasted in Medina until Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, until the treaty of Hudaybiyah, where the mushrikun of Mecca broke the treaty. So now we move on to the last stage of the da'wah, which is public da'wah with fighting all those who come in the way of spreading Islam. And so this is what we can refer to as offensive jihad, and not just defensive jihad. And so these are the stages of the da'wah. These are the different stages of the da'wah if we were to divide the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet and a messenger. And so it was natural for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to order the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to start preaching the message of Islam privately, starting with those closest to him, his immediate family members and his close associates, his friends, basically those who he could trust. And this is because the nature of humans is to oppose anyone who comes with something new, a new way of life that was never known to them, and it was not known to their ancestors. Naturally, people are opposed to that. They don't want to accept any change in their lifestyle and in their way of living. And so this is where wisdom dictates that at the start of the mission, at the start of the da'wah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needs to be careful. He needs to be cautious about who to share this information with. And so when we talk about this stage of the da'wah, this secretive stage of the da'wah, it's unlike underground movements that, you know, want to rebel against society and take over, etc. And so some of the enemies of Islam, they try to look at this stage of the da'wah and label it as such. You know, that the Prophet ﷺ came with this master plan, let's go underground at first, and, you know, find a way to eventually become stronger and then take over. And so that was not the case. as we will see. And so the purpose of starting off in this way, starting off the da'wah in this way, was because caution is required. Because the people are not, you know, they're not going to be receptive to the da'wah right away. The public, the masses. And so you need to start with those you trust. You need to start with them. You need to also build the foundation of these first members. You have to make them strong in their iman, as we will see. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam begins preaching the message of Islam, starting with those closest to him. And so generally, the scholars mention that the first to accept Islam were four. The first to accept Islam at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were four: a woman, a boy, a slave, and a free man. So who were these four? So Khadija radiallahu anha is the woman. Abu Bakr is the free man. So that leaves us with two more.
The slave is Zayd
ibn Haritha. So that leaves us with one, and that's the boy. Who's the boy? Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. And so Khadija radiallahu anha, she was the first to embrace Islam. We learned about, you know, how she reacted when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with the first revelation, and how she supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so even after that, she was the first to learn many of the teachings of Islam. So whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would learn from Jibreel, he would come directly to her. He would teach her. He would teach her the Quran. He also taught her about salah and how to pray and how to make wudu, etc. She was the first. After her, we have Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He was at that time about 8 or 10 years old, and he was under the care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we learned previously that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was under the care of his uncle Abu Talib after his grandfather passed away. And so Ali radiallahu anhu was in that household, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked his father Abu Talib if he could take care of him. So Ali radiallahu anhu was living in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the one who was responsible for taking care of him. And so naturally, he embraced Islam right away. It is mentioned that he was the second person to pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after Khadija radiallahu anha. As for Zayd ibn Haritha, he was the slave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he used to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much. He looked at him as a father. In fact, he was known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. And it was later on in Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala got rid of this idea that you can adopt people and, you know, you claim that your father is someone other than your real father. And so once that was abolished, he was no longer, you know, looked at as the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Zayd's father and family came to basically free him from slavery, they came and they wanted to basically buy him to free him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left the decision with Zayd. And so Zayd, he chose to stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his family members, they said, "You want to remain a slave?" So Zayd said, "Yes. I haven't seen a better human being than him." As for the fourth person we have, he is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And so he was one of the notables, one of the honorable men of Quraysh. He was also a businessman. He was wealthy. He was also very knowledgeable of history and the ansab, the lineages and the ancestry of the Arabs. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was more beneficial than the others that we mentioned. He was the most beneficial person to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of his status, because of his wealth. And so he was known for giving. You know, we've heard so many stories of how Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would spend of his wealth. And so he used all of his resources for the service of Islam. He used his wealth, he used his knowledge, he used his resources. And the reason for all of that was his iman. His iman could not be compared to the iman of any of the other companions. And that's why he was given this label of As-Siddiq, Abu Bakr As-Siddiq. And so As-Siddiq is the one who not only believes, but his belief is honest and truthful. It's not a fake belief. It's a belief that translates into action. And that's why when the people had rejected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu who accepted him. It was said that everyone who embraced Islam hesitated in the beginning, which is natural. You hear of something, you know, that this is Islam, this is the truth from Allah. You hesitate. Let me investigate. Let me think about it. Let me go research. And this existed even among the companions, which is completely natural. It is said that everyone hesitated in accepting Islam except for Abu Bakr. He never gave a second thought to accepting Islam. He was also the first one to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he came back from the night journey. When he came and he told the people that, you know, he went on this night journey. And he told them what had happened. And it was a huge fitna even for many of the companions who were weak in their iman. It started to cause them doubts. You know, what is he claiming? How on earth could he have gone to Al-Aqsa in one night and up to the heavens and back again? And so when they came to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and they told him that this is what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, he said, "Of course I believe him." You know, without any second thought. He said, "Of course I believe him. I believe in that which is even more difficult for you guys to believe in, which is that the revelation comes down to him from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from above the seven heavens, within a second." He was also the one who accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the difficult journey of the hijrah. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about Abu Bakr, when, you know, there was a dispute actually between Umar and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and they got into a dispute. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about it, and so he said, "Allah sent me to you all, and you all said that I lie, except for Abu Bakr, who said that you speak the truth." and he dedicated himself and his fortune to me. Will you then leave this friend of mine, this companion of mine? Leave him alone. And so these were the first four to accept Islam. And it was through these that Islam started to spread. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam alone was not the only da'i. He was not the only one preaching the message of Islam, but rather each one of these four were now spreading the message of Islam to those who are close to them. Remember, we are still in this stage of the da'wah, which is the discreet or the secretive stage. In fact, look at the ones who embraced Islam at the hands of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu in these early days. Uthman ibn Affan, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, Zubayr ibn al-Awam, Talha ibn Ubaidillah. These five alone were as a result of the da'wah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. What is common among these five? These five names that I just mentioned.
Leaders.
Not just leaders.
Ashram Mubashram.
Yes. These five are among the 10 that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised with Jannah. And they were the result of the da'wah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And all of these accepted Islam in those early days of Islam. And so the da'wah continued in this way, secretly, until the numbers of the Muslims reached 40 to 50. And when we examine who these first Muslims were, we can see that they did not come from any particular class in society. The enemies of Islam, they try to portray it as if it was the poor and those who did not have any power in society. They were the ones who made up the first Muslims. But what we find is that that is not true. Yes, there were those who came from the lower class of society, you know, such as slaves. And so Bilal radiallahu anhu, he was one of those first. Suhayb al-Rumi and others. But then we have those who are from the notables of Quraysh, like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and all these others that we mentioned, Uthman ibn Affan and all of these others, showing us that this first group of Muslims were a diverse group. They did not come from any particular socio-economic background. They were not just from this group in society, but rather they were a diverse group, showing us that what drove them to accept Islam was not some dunya-related motive. And so if there were only slaves, for example, then one can say, you know, they were looking for power. They were looking to free themselves from slavery. But that was not the case. And so they were a diverse group, showing us that what drove them to accept Islam was that they saw this as being the truth from Allah and nothing else. Now, when we say that this was the discreet or the secretive stage of the da'wah, does it mean that it was completely underground, it was a complete secret, and no one else knew what was going on? No. And so when we say that this is the secretive stage of the da'wah, what we mean is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims went about giving da'wah and teaching Islam and practicing Islam in a secretive way, where they would meet at certain times to learn and then to pray Salah, for example. They would meet at certain times in certain places. They would not pray publicly. During these first days of Islam, they would pray privately. They would go into the mountain, in between the mountain passages, in between the mountains, the Shi'ab of Mecca, to pray. They would not get into any confrontation with Quraysh. They would not insult their idols. They would not insult them. They would not publicly be preaching Islam, and so on and so forth. And so Quraysh did have a sense of what was going on. They did know, and not only Quraysh, but even others outside of Mecca, they knew that something is going on. And they know that Islam is spreading. And they know that there is something called Islam, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is claiming to be a prophet. You know, they have an idea of this. And so what proves this is, there are many proofs of this, but I'll just mention two examples. I'll mention two examples, and these are two stories of two companions and how they embrace Islam. And both of them mention in their stories of how in those days, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was preaching Islam secretly, but at the same time Quraysh knew what was going on. The first example is in Sahih Muslim, and this is the story of Amr ibn Abasa radiallahu anhu. He says, I was living in the days of Jahiliyyah, and I recognized that the people were, you know, upon misguidance, and they would worship idols. In the meanwhile, I had heard of a man in Mecca who was giving da'wah. So I got onto my ride and I went to him. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that time was hiding, meaning he was giving da'wah secretly. He says he was in hiding as his people had made life hard for him. So I adopted a friendly attitude towards the Meccans, and so I managed to enter Mecca and go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I met him. He says, I asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are you? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I am a prophet. So I said, and who is a prophet? So he said, I am a prophet in the sense that I have been sent by Allah. So I said, what is it that you have been sent with? And so he said, I have been sent to join the ties of relationships, to break the idols, and to proclaim the oneness of Allah. So I said, who is with you in this? Meaning, who else do you have with you who is practicing this? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a free man and a slave. So that's referring to who? To Abu Bakr and Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhuma. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Abu Bakr and Bilal. He said, a free man and a slave, Abu Bakr and Zayd ibn Haritha. So I said, I want to follow you. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to me, during these days you will not be able to do so. Don't you see the hard condition under which I and my people are living? It is better for you to go back to your people, and when you hear that I have been granted victory, then come to me. So I went back to my town and my family, and I was in my hometown when I had heard that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had migrated to Medina. And so I was among my people, and I used to ask news and ask, you know, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then a group of people belonging to Medina, they came, and so I asked them, how is that person getting along who has come to Medina, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So they said, the people are rushing to him, meaning the people are accepting Islam in Medina, while his own people, meaning Quraysh, they had planned to kill him, but they could not do so. So when I heard that, I immediately went to Medina, and I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I asked him, Ya Rasulullah, do you recognize me? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, you are the same one who came to me in Mecca. And so I said, yes. So then I asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach me more about Islam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught me how to pray and how to make wudu, etc. So this is the first story, and we can see clearly of what the condition of the da'wah was like in the very beginning. The second story is that of Abu Dharr radiallahu an, and it is recorded in As-Sahihain, in Bukhari and Muslim. Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu says, I was a man from the tribe of Ghifar. And so Abu Dharr is Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. He says, I was a man from the tribe of Ghifar. And this tribe had business links with Quraysh. They used to trade with Quraysh. So he says, we heard that a man had appeared in Mecca claiming to be a prophet. So I said to my brother, go talk to that man and bring me some of his news. So my brother went out, he met him, and he returned. So I asked him, you know, what do you have? What news do you have to share with me? And so he said, by Allah, I saw a man enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil. So I said to him, you have not satisfied me with your information. So I got ready to leave myself. So I left for Mecca, and I reached Mecca, and I didn't know who anyone is in Mecca, and I didn't even know how to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor did I ask anyone about him. And so I was in Mecca, and I kept on drinking Zamzam and staying in the masjid. Then Ali radiallahu anhu passed by me, and he says to me, it seems like you're a stranger. So I said, yes. So he proceeded to his house, and I accompanied him. Neither did he ask me anything, nor did I tell him anything. The next morning, I went back to the masjid to ask about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but no one told me anything about him. So Ali radiallahu anhu passes by me again, and he asks me, hasn't the man found his dwelling place yet? Meaning, what are you still doing here? You know, haven't you found a place to rest, to dwell in? And so I said, no. So Ali radiallahu anhu said to me, come with me. So when I went with him, he asked me, what is it that brings you here? And so I said to him, if you keep my secret, I will tell you. And so Ali radiallahu anhu said, yes, I'll keep your secret. And so I said to him, we have heard that a person has appeared here in Mecca claiming to be a prophet. I sent my brother to speak to him, and when he returned, he did not bring a satisfactory report, so I thought of meeting him personally. And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he says to Abu Dharr, you have reached your goal, and I'm going to him right now, so follow me. And wherever I enter, enter after me. If I see that someone is going to cause you trouble, then I'll stand near a wall pretending to tie my shoes. And so you should go away right away. And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he proceeded, and I accompanied him until he entered a place and I entered with him to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so I said to him, present Islam to me. And so when he did, I embraced Islam right away. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me, O Abu Dharr, keep your conversation a secret and return to your town. Go back home right away. Don't stick around. And when you hear that I have been given victory, return to us. So the same message that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to Amr ibn Abasa in the first story, he gave to this companion as well. Why was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing this? Because of the situation in Mecca. Remember, we are still in that stage of the da'wah. And so there is hostility. People are not receptive. And we don't want to cause commotion. So here there's a difference in the two stories. What happens next? Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no, by him in whose by him who has sent you with the truth, I will announce my conversion to Islam publicly among the kuffar. And so Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, he went to the masjid. He goes in front of the Kaaba, where some of Quraysh were present, and he says, O people of Quraysh, I testify. He says, La ilaha illallah, there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And so upon hearing that, some of the leaders of Quraysh, they attack him and they beat him nearly to death. And so Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he saw what was happening, and so he threw himself over Abu Dharr to protect him, and he told the people of Quraysh, woe to you. Do you want to kill a man from the tribe of Ghifar who you trade with, you have these business links with? And so they let him go. So this was due to the immense joy of Abu Dharr having found Islam. So what these two examples show us is that although this stage of the da'wah is known as the secretive stage, it does not mean that people in Mecca or outside of Mecca were not aware of Islam completely. And that's why it's better to call this stage as the discrete da'wah. And so secretive, it gives that impression that it is completely secretive. Nobody else knows. But discrete means that you do things in a way you don't want people to, you don't want attention to be drawn to yourself. Now, during these early days of Islam, an incident had occurred where one of the companions, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, he went to pray with a group of the Muslims in one of the mountain passages. As we mentioned, this is how the Muslims would pray. They would go to places where, you know, no one else is around, and they would pray together. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was doing that, and it so happened that some of the mushrikun, they passed by and they started to make fun of them. So it got heated, and so the Muslims started to respond back, and then they got into a fight. And so as a result, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he decided it was time now to look for a place where we can get together and pray together, and also, you know, learn whatever new ayat come and whatever new instructions come, you know, a place where we can gather and congregate, where we will not be exposed to harm. This was not the only incident, but other incidents as well, where the Muslims were subject to attack. And so it was time to look for a safe haven where the Muslims could now practice their deen freely together, and also for the Prophet ﷺ to teach them and train them, and so on and so forth. And so the place that they had chosen was Dar al-Arqam. Dar al-Arqam, the house of al-Arqam. This belonged to one of the companions by the name of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. And he was one of the first to embrace Islam. Now the reasons why they chose this particular place and this particular house of this particular companion was, first of all, it was strategically positioned in the midst of Mecca to distract attention and suspicion away from the Muslims. And so if the Muslims were to, you know, gather somewhere, it would be maybe outside and not in the middle, in the middle of Mecca, right? This would not attract attention. Secondly, Quraysh did not know that Al-Arqam had embraced Islam, so they wouldn't expect that the Muslims were meeting there. And he came from a very noble family in Quraysh. And so having chosen this particular place would not really cause suspicion. Quraysh didn't know that he had become a Muslim yet. The third reason is that Al-Arqam was a young man. It is mentioned that he was only 16 years old. So even if Quraysh knew about him becoming a Muslim, they wouldn't think of it as being the place where the Muslims are getting together and meeting. Rather, they would think that perhaps, you know, the Muslims are gathering in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or one of the other, you know, senior Muslims like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and not that of a young man. So even if they knew that he had become a Muslim, they wouldn't think that, you know, this is where the Muslims are gathering. So the point is that this became the new safe haven, the place where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would get together with the companions and teach them and train them, and this is where they would pray and so on and so forth. Now, one last thing that we can mention is we began with the verses of Surah Al-Muddathir, another surah which is similar to Al-Muddathir, is also mentioned as being among the very first ayat to be revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which surah is that? Surah Al-Muzammil. Scholars, they mention that that Surah Al-Muzammil, the first ayat, were among the first to be revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there is a difference of opinion whether Surah Al-Muddathir came first or Surah Al-Muzammil. But it is agreed upon that these were the second and the third set of ayat to be revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after Iqra, after Surah Al-Alaq. Now, what is significant about these verses of Surah Al-Muzammil? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal muzammil, O the one who is covered in garments, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, stand up in salah, praying, in the night, except for a little bit of the night, don't pray, rest. نِصْفَهُ أَوْ انْقُصْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا أَوْ زِدْ عَلَيْهِ, either half of the night, or less than that, or more than that. وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا, and recite the Quran in a beautiful tartil. Inna sanulqi alayka Quranan thaqila, we are going to surely send down to you inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila, we are going to surely send down to you a heavy and mighty word, and that is the Quran. So what is significant about these ayat? If we put together these three revelations, Iqra, Muddathir, and Al-Muzammil, we basically have a manual for the da'i, and especially for those first Muslims. And so, with Iqra, you have the command to recite, which is basically knowledge. You have to gain knowledge, learn. With Al-Muzammil, you have the command to do ibadah, qiyamul layl, to pray in salah, and to recite the Quran, ibadah. And with the ayat of Surah Al-Muddathir, what do you have? You have the command to
call people,
to give da'wah. And so the first step is to learn, to study, to gain knowledge of the deen. The second step is to apply that in your personal life, in ibadah. And then the third step is to call others to it. قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, rise and warn. And that is exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Asr. Wal-Asr, innal insana lafi khusr. By time, indeed man is in a state of loss. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu s-salihat wa tawasaw bil-haq wa tawasaw bil-sabr. Except those who believe. So this is iman, and this comes how? By learning. Iman comes by learning. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and they do righteous good deeds. So this is ibadah. وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ, and they advise one another with the truth. That is da'wah. وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ, and they advise one another with patience. So learning and then warning and giving da'wah or teaching, it needs something along with it, and that is ibadah. And this is in the form of an-nawafil. And in the case of the early Muslims, qiyamul layl. And so qiyamul layl was mandatory upon the early Muslims, it was mandatory for a few years. Then this ayah was abrogated, except for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and so he had to pray Qiyamul Layl until he passed away. And so all of these factors, learning, teaching, and ibadah, worship, complement each other, and they all assist in building a complete Muslim personality. And so the work of propagating and teaching, it could be draining to the heart. And so you have this element of ibadah, where a person prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing in the middle of the night. And so this ibadah, it softens the heart of the da'i and prepares him for, it prepares him for the rest of his for the rest of his day, basically. We conclude with the lessons that we learn from these early days of Islam, from this stage of the da'wah, this discreet or secretive stage of the da'wah. The first lesson that we learn is the importance of using caution when Islam is under attack or under threat. And this also comes under using wisdom. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to preach Islam, bil hikmati wal maw'idhati al hasanati. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us to give da'wah using hikmah. And so hikmah means that you do things according to the situation. And so if someone was to ask, do we have to follow this particular order in giving da'wah? No. It all goes back to the situation that the Muslims are in. And so when Islam is under threat and the Muslims are under threat, that they're going to be attacked if they openly practice Islam and so on and so forth, and the threat is real and genuine, not that we assume that we're going to be attacked, it's a real genuine concern, then we go into, you know, this secretive way of practicing Islam and giving da'wah. But like I said, it has to be a genuine concern. Unlike some Muslims today who say, you know, here in the West, we're going to be attacked. If I wear the hijab, I'm going to be attacked, so I'm not going to wear it. If I pray in public, I'm going to be attacked, so I'm not going to pray. No. These are assumed threats, and they're not real and genuine. But if I was to say that, you know, if you were a Muslim in China and you were to do that, then yes, now the threat is real. Now the threat is real. So this is the first lesson that we learn, the importance of using caution. We see that in the stage of the da'wah. The second lesson that we learn is the importance of focusing on a core group by teaching them the basics and focusing on that which will keep them firm and steadfast, like ibadah. And so what we find in this stage of the da'wah was that the Prophet ﷺ was teaching the companions whatever of the Quran would be revealed to him, he would be teaching them. And there was this emphasis on keeping them firm and steadfast, keeping their iman firm and steadfast. Because in those days, there was hostility, there was hardship. And so it's easy for someone to be attracted to Islam, but then he thinks of all the hardship, and so it's going to cause him to leave Islam. So this was where thabat was required, steadfastness, and advising them to be patient. And we find this in the ayat that were revealed in those days. All of the ayat that were revealed in this stage of the da'wah, there was a huge emphasis on being patient, being steadfast. And then supplementing that with ibadah. What that shows us is that ibadah makes a person steadfast. Ibadah is what makes a person steadfast. And so the difficulties faced by the first Muslims were harsher than anything anyone ever faced after that. And so this is why they had to go through this intensive training. Qiyamul Layl, you know, reciting the Quran, all of these things were basically meant to train them. And so that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them go through this intensive training. Plus they are the core group. And so the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the first of them to accept Islam, they are the foundation upon which Islam was built. And so they had to be very strong. You know, imagine if they were not strong and they abandoned the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because they couldn't handle the pressure and they couldn't handle the difficulty, then who would have carried on with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And so this core group, which is, they were small in number, they were less than 100, but they went through this intensive training. And then we see the fruits of that. We see the fruits of that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrates to Medina. And so wherever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent this core group of people, we find the impact that they left on others. Wherever they were put, whatever position that they were placed in, they had an immediate influence on the people surrounding them. As we saw, their influence on the Ansar. The third lesson that we learn is the importance of establishing safe havens, especially for new Muslims. And so the Prophet ﷺ established Darul Arqam to keep the Muslims safe, where they could learn the deen and also practice it in a, you know, safe environment. And when we have new Muslims coming to Islam, they need that same kind of support. So many of them, they are thrown out of their homes and they have nowhere to go. And so if we are not going to provide them with that support, then where are they going to get it from? Finally, the last lesson that we can learn from these early days of Islam is that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they were strangers, they were ghuraba among their own people. They were strangers among their own people. And so the kuffar looked at them as being strange. They're doing strange things. They're praying in a strange way. And so they're looked at as strangers. And the Prophet ﷺ spoke of this. He spoke of this many years later in Medina, and towards the end of his life. He said, إِنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ بَدَأَ الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا. That Islam began as something strange, referring to those early days in Mecca. وَسَيَعُودُ غَرِيبًا. And it will return to being something strange. Meaning that now, it's no longer something strange. The Prophet ﷺ is saying, it began as something strange. Now it's no longer something strange. Meaning, Islam has now been victorious. Everyone is accepting Islam now. All the tribes, all the Arab tribes are accepting Islam. Islam is no longer something strange. But the Prophet ﷺ said, it will return to being something strange in the future. فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَاء. So give glad tidings to the strangers. And so there will always be a time when the Muslims will be looked at as strangers, and Islam will be looked at as being something strange. Why? Because the people of falsehood, they will outnumber the Muslims, and they will have the upper hand, as we see in this day and age. And so the ulama, they mentioned that this hadith applies in every single era, in every single time period, until the Day of Judgment. And if we think of our current situation, it's no different. And so that's why the Prophet ﷺ gave this advice when he said, give glad tidings to the strangers. Who are they? They are those who hold on patiently with steadfastness upon Islam, even though they are under this pressure where they are looked at as being strangers. They are looked at as being a minority. And so naturally we want to fit in and we don't want to look strange. But the Prophet ﷺ is telling us, no, hold on tightly to your deen and don't give it up. And so if we learn anything from this stage of the da'wah, it is this that we learn, that we require, especially for our youth in this day and age, that we teach them about the lives of the companions in this particular stage of the da'wah, and how they held on, and how their situation was no different than our situation today. But they did not give up. They valued their Islam that they had, and they did not abandon it. I mean, look at the story of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling him, go back to your home. And he says no. You know, with full pride and valuing this Islam, he went and announced it publicly. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew the consequences. That's why he told him not to do it. But he valued the Islam that was in his heart that he had found. And this is the value that we need to instill in our young ones. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us firm and steadfast upon this deen. وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.